Well, today, as we continue in our study of the Gospel of John, we come to what's probably a very familiar account. But this appears to have taken place during the same week that Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Passover festival. We saw that after Jesus cleared the temple from the money changers and the sacrifice replacement sellers, he remained in Jerusalem as an observant Jew. He did not go to the temple just to cause chaos and run away. He did not just leave a mess in his wake. And we read how Jesus remained and even performed some miracles, what John refers to as signs. So many signs that people even began to believe in Jesus, whatever that would mean for them. You know, that statement does raise more questions for me. But what did it mean that they believed in Jesus? The same questions are raised in my mind today when someone says to me that they believe in Jesus. What exactly do you believe about Jesus? Do you believe that he was a good teacher? Do you believe that he was a moral man, a nice guy who helped people? Do you believe that Jesus was the Son of God who took on human form to pay the sin debt owed by you? So it seems that people always have had questions about Jesus. This morning we'll read about a very fortunate individual who had a chance to pose his questions directly to Jesus. We will be introduced to a man named Nicodemus. You may have heard that name before if you've read your Bible at all or if you've been in church for some time. Nicodemus is only mentioned by name in John's Gospel, and he's mentioned on three different occasions. Working from the last time to the first, we see that Nicodemus was there claiming the body of Jesus after the crucifixion. But Nicodemus was also present defending the right of Jesus to a proper trial when a group of Pharisees challenged the teaching that Jesus was doing in Jerusalem. And that was about the midpoint of his earthly ministry. And then finally here this morning, we're going to see their first meeting. And that's what we're going to look at in a bit more detail this morning. So please join me in opening your Bibles or turning on your devices to the third chapter of the Gospel of John. And we're going to begin at verse 1. If you did not bring a Bible this morning, you should be able to find one in the underneath the row in front of you. And you're going to find chapter 3 of John on page 862 of the Pew Bible. So we're going to read I'm going to read the first 15 verses of the third chapter of John, and then I encourage you to follow along in your Bibles or on your devices. And God's Word says, "Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. No one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him.' Jesus replied, 'Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again.' 'How can someone be born when they are old?' Nicodemus asked. 'Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born.' Jesus answered, 'Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit.' 'How can this be?' Nicodemus asked. 'You are Israel's teacher,' said Jesus. 'And do you not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Will you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, I just thank you again for this day. I thank you for this opportunity I have to share your words. And we just pray that and request the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit this morning. May my words be your words, and may my thoughts be your thoughts. And we just pray that you speak into each individual heart this morning and present to them the message that you desire for them to know, and to assist each one of us to look for ways to apply these words in our life in the coming days. But above all these things, we do thank you for your grace and for your love. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so here we are first introduced to Nicodemus. Now, John informs us that this was not an ordinary man. Nicodemus was a member of the Jewish ruling council, a group known collectively as the Sanhedrin. Now, the origin for the Sanhedrin comes directly from the Old Testament in Numbers chapter 11, verses 16 to 30. If you remember, that was when God instructed Moses to choose 70 leaders to assist Moses with making decisions on how best to rule over the people of Israel, and they were to follow God's law as a guide. The Sanhedrin, which was located in Jerusalem, had authority over every Israelite, no matter where they resided. Serious disputes, which could not be resolved at the local synagogue level, could be brought before the Sanhedrin for resolution. According to one Jewish website, the following were the requirements of the men chosen for the Sanhedrin. Quote, every judge was required to have the following 7 attributes: wisdom, humility, awe of heaven, a loathing for money, even his own, a love for truth, the love of people at large, and a good reputation. Now, in addition to be appointed to the greater or lesser Sanhedrin, one had to have achieved distinction in Torah knowledge, the first 5 books of the Bible, and possess some knowledge of intellectual disciplines, such as medicine or mathematics, perhaps the calendar, astronomy, astrology, and the teachings of idolatry. This knowledge was required so that he would know how to judge cases concerning those fields. He could not be too old or childish when appointed, since someone with a family was much more likely to be sympathetic and merciful. End quote. So we can deduce from the previous description that Nicodemus was a learned man, and he was also sincere in his search for further knowledge and wisdom. Nicodemus was a truth seeker, and he must have heard something in the limited teachings that Jesus had been doing while he was performing the signs that the gospel writers told us about in the preceding verses. He must have heard something that piqued his curiosity, or perhaps he recognized something in the teachings of Jesus. Now, there's much speculation about why Nicodemus came to see Jesus at night, but Scripture is unclear about the reason, so there's little to be gained from discussing it. But Nicodemus may have been fearful about reprisals from other members of the Sanhedrin for speaking with Jesus, or perhaps they were simply both busy men, and the evening was the only time they could spend uninterrupted to have a meaningful conversation. Evenings were used for personal and family time, for there was no television and radios in those days that seem to absorb so much of our time today. People actually ate meals together and talked or studied Scripture together when it was too dark outside to work anymore. So Nicodemus comes at night, and he addresses Jesus with a title of respect by calling him Rabbi or teacher. Look at verse 2. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you were doing if God were not with him. So right out of the gate, Nicodemus sets the tone of the meeting by giving Jesus respect and using the title of Rabbi. But Nicodemus goes further and acknowledges that Jesus has come with authority and power by recognizing that Jesus could not have been able to perform the signs if God were not with him. Nicodemus recognizes that Jesus is doing the work that he is doing with the blessings and empowerment of Yahweh. Nicodemus has seen something in Jesus that causes him to desire a deeper understanding of what was happening, and perhaps determine if Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. Now, Nicodemus is demonstrating a willingness to learn from a new authority. But notice that he does not do so from a naive perspective. He has come to Jesus to probe and understand what the message and purpose of Jesus' trip to Jerusalem was. Nicodemus is using his discernment to determine if Jesus is the real deal or if he's just another imposter. What is important to recognize is that Nicodemus was willing to learn, to not rest on his own knowledge, but he was willing to learn from another teacher, a teacher with recognizable authority. So Nicodemus seeks after Jesus, but simply seeking after Jesus does not guarantee salvation. In another portion of Scripture, in Luke 18:18-27, we read the account of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus, in one sense, seeking salvation. The young ruler asks Jesus the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? But really, the young ruler in this account was looking for validation from Jesus that what the ruler was presently doing was adequate to enter heaven. And Jesus, being able to see into the hearts of people, jumps right to the thing that is most dear to the man and tells him to go home and sell what he has and give it to the poor, and then he will have treasure in heaven. But this leaves the man very sad, and it appears from the parable that the man fails to do so at this time, because then it begins a discussion about the rich entering into heaven. Then Jesus reminds the disciples who is responsible for salvation with the statement in Luke 18:26. It says, "Those who heard this asked, 'Who then can be saved?' Jesus replied, 'What is impossible with man is possible with God.'" But with Nicodemus, Jesus lays out the requirement for salvation. Look at verse 3 in John. Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. For you see, seeking after God is not enough to ensure that you are saved. You must undergo a spiritual renewal, a heart replacement, a rebirth, and a radical change in your life." This assertion from Jesus challenges Nicodemus' understanding. We can see the struggle from the question he poses back to Jesus, which is tied to a physical rebirth. Look with me at verse 4. Nicodemus asked, "How can someone be born when they are old? Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Now the question shows that Nicodemus' traditions and worldview are preventing him from thinking about salvation from this new perspective. Remember that Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a teacher of the law of God, one whose worldview would have been tied to works and the need to please Yahweh by observing all of the laws and traditions of Jewish life. As a matter of fact, the Pharisees were such experts in the law of God that they added to the existing 613 laws that were to be found in the Torah. The Pharisees built up the Old Testament prescriptions from Leviticus chapters 11 to 15, they build it up into a complicated system of rituals of absolution and atonement with God. This was one of the major areas of conflict between the Pharisees and Jesus throughout the ministry of Christ. The Gospels record numerous times when Jesus called out the Pharisees for the extra burdens which they had placed on God's people, and the hypocrisy in their strict observance of the letter of the law, all while missing the intent and the purpose of the law. What poor Nicodemus doesn't understand yet is that this spiritual moving can be mysterious. We are not to rely on our ability to understand all of the mysteries of God before we place our trust in him. I remember when I was in Bible college, there was a young student who was younger than me. Well, actually, all of the college students were younger than me at that time. But this particular young man was getting frustrated because the professors were not explaining to him all the mysteries of God. This young student felt that there should be a logical explanation for all of God's actions and that we should be able to fully understand the reasons of why God behaves the way he does sometimes. I explained that I was comfortable allowing God to remain somewhat mysterious to me. I reasoned with the young man that if I was able to understand all of God's actions and all of God's reasons for his actions, then that would make me just as intelligent and powerful as God. I told the young student that I desired to worship a God more powerful and more wonderful than me. I wanted a God who was still mysterious to me. Yet, at the same time, I was working diligently to understand everything that God does reveal about himself to us. It was at this point in the discussion that the professor quoted Deuteronomy 29:29. It says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law." That was when I realized that if I had a question about life, I should turn first to the Bible to seek my answer. We see Jesus trying to do this very thing to Nicodemus. Jesus is trying to explain to him that no earthly status or knowledge is enough to gain entry into God's kingdom. No amount of works or following of the law will save you. Only a rebirth brought by faith in Jesus Christ does this work. Jesus is setting the stage for understanding the transformation work that occurs only through Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Nicodemus is failing to understand because he can only envision a physical birth. Look at verse 5. Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and spirit." Now, this passage does present some interpretive challenges. It's natural for us, from our Christian perspective, to think of baptism when we see Jesus give this analogy of water and spirit. But was that what Jesus was really referring to? If so, why didn't Jesus just say born of baptism in spirit? Well, for one thing, Jesus often spoke in parables so that only those with eyes to see and ears to hear would understand. Only those with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit would be able to grasp the true meaning of Jesus' word. Now, I'm not saying that it doesn't refer to baptism, for it could. But what I am saying is that it doesn't only refer to baptism. Water has many different associations with it in the Bible. In Jeremiah 2:13, God refers to himself as a spring of living water. God spoke through Jeremiah when he said, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." And we're going to see in the new year, when we examine the encounter that Jesus has with the woman at the well, that Jesus refers to himself as living water as there as well. But one commentator presented a different point of view in regard to this encounter with Nicodemus. James Montgomery Boyce, in his book, Foundations of the Christian Faith, presents this viewpoint. Quote, "Water is also used in the Bible to refer to the Word of God. Ephesians 5:26 says that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word." And Boyce continues, in 1 John 5:8, the same author who composed the fourth gospel writes of three witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Since he then goes on to speak of God's written witness to the fact that salvation is in Christ, the Spirit must refer to God's witness within the individual, the blood to the historical witness of Christ's death, and water to the Scriptures. In other words, water is also used to refer to the Scriptures themselves. And in John 15:3 also refers to washing through the word of God. "You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you." Spoken by Jesus, but recorded for us in written form. I agree with Boyce that Jesus may very well have been referring to the word of God when he used water as a metaphor here. Isn't that what holds true for us today? We are often cleansed through the reading of God's word. Cleansed and convicted by the Spirit when we begin to fully understand what the Bible is speaking to us today. Look at the next few verses in this passage. Jesus comes back to Nicodemus' illustration of returning to the womb for the second birth. Jesus says, "Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at me saying you must be born again." Jesus returns to what Nicodemus said, but Jesus then goes on to illustrate the difference between what he is saying and what Nicodemus is saying. It is the spiritual rebirth that Nicodemus, and by extension us today, should be seeking. We should be desiring the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, not just to give us rebirth, but also to guide us into an obedient life that Jesus desires for all of his followers. Just like your physical birth was the beginning of your growth and maturity, so it is also with your spiritual rebirth in Jesus Christ. New growth and lifelong maturing should be the hallmark of a dedicated follower of Jesus. In verse 8, Jesus comes back to the mystery involved in salvation. Quote, "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." The same Greek word here is used for both wind and spirit, the word pneuma, which reinforces the analogy that Jesus is using here. One important thing to keep in mind is that the entire process of salvation is not a mystery. The mechanics and the selection process of who God and the Spirit choose to bestow his mercy upon is the mercy. But Scripture is clear. Romans 10:9 states, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Notice it says, believe in your heart, not understand in your mind. Belief and faith are heart issues, not brain issues. The heart can believe while still maintaining a space for the mystery of God to be at work in the exact mechanics of how and why God achieves his work in the manner in which he chooses to do it. One of the mysteries is, where exactly does faith come from? Is it of our own doing? Is it based on our knowledge of and understanding of events? I mean, exactly what level of biblical competency must we reach before we can graduate into a state of salvation in Jesus? Well, Ephesians 2:8 and 9 tells us the answer. Scripture says, "Faith is a gift from God." Are you beginning to see how perfect this plan of salvation is from God? The work is all completed by God, all of God. The entire Trinity is involved in the process of your salvation. The Trinity conceived the plan before the foundations of the world, universe were laid. The Son would bear the penalty and pay the sacrifice. The Father would accept the payment and be willing to be reconciled back to his adopted children of his. And the Spirit would move upon those whom the Father has given his mercy through the gift of grace and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. No one can tell where it comes from or where it is going. Only those born of the Spirit are aware of its presence in their lives and the lives of others. So let me ask you this. Are you willing to allow the mystery of God's grace to work in your life and submit your will to Jesus Christ? Are you willing to allow him to be more than a savior for you? Will you permit Jesus to be Lord over your life and submit to his teachings in every area of your life? Will you give Jesus your obedience through submission rather than just paying lip service by calling yourself a Christian? The work of the Holy Spirit should be deeply impactful on your life. It should result in a radical change in your heart. And Christ was crucified for this change. On the surface, it may appear that Jesus was crucified for defying the ruling religious elites of the day and disrupting the carefully laid plans of these men to maintain the sacrificial system which God had instituted with Moses and Aaron. This system was improved upon by the system enacted by the Pharisees and the priests. a system in which God intended to highlight the seriousness of sin against God committed by mankind, a system which was pointing forward to the work of Jesus in the future. But look at verses 10 and 12. "You were Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things?" Do you see how Nicodemus is still struggling to understand what Jesus is trying to teach him? Jesus is challenging Nicodemus with the statement, "You are Israel's teacher." And this is a condemning statement by Jesus. This man was responsible for faithfully teaching Scripture to God's people, but he was failing to grasp what the ultimate teacher was presenting to him. Jesus is even trying to give Nicodemus a hint as to the authenticity of his words by using terms like testify and testimony, hints that what Jesus is saying is true. These were terms that a judge would be familiar with, a language that a judge should recognize as indicating the truth from the witness standing before him. And isn't that just like Jesus? To use different techniques and approaches that reach us exactly where we are. Nicodemus's struggles are our struggles. Faith doesn't always come easily or quickly. But faith is a gift from God, and this is true. But faith also must be nourished and grown throughout our walk with Jesus. And we are not to have the same measure of faith that we started with when we see Jesus face to face. We should be able to point back at our lives and show our Savior how our faith was tested, yet grew when we faced trials and tribulations in our lives. As a Christian, hardship should be expected. Don't listen to those prosperity teachers who assure you that all will be a bed of roses once you come to Jesus. The very words of Jesus tell us the opposite will be true. But these trials are a way for us to grow in our faith in the Lord. Look at me at the final two verses of this morning's passage, starting in verse 13. "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." Now, Jesus is using a familiar passage of the Old Testament with Nicodemus, and pointing out that this account with Moses was a foreshadowing of Jesus and his yet-to-be-completed work on the cross. And these words must have rung true to Nicodemus after he saw Jesus on that Roman cross 3 short years later. This conversation here could very well have been the motivating factor which caused Nicodemus to go to Pilate to claim the body of Jesus of Nazareth. But why would Jesus refer to an account from the book of Numbers to this Pharisee? Well, Nicodemus would have known that this account with Moses and the Israelites was also a lesson in faith. If you remember, the Israelites were in the wilderness at this time because they had refused to trust the Lord when he had brought them to the edge of the promised land. They refused to trust God and instead trusted in the reports of giants in the land, and they feared entry. God then punished them by sending them back into the wilderness until that generation responsible for the unbelief died off. Sometime later, the people had forgotten that they were being punished for, their sins of unbelief, and they tried to blame Moses for their troubles. God brought poisonous snakes into the encampment to punish them, and people began to die. These people then came to Moses, confessed their sins, that they had been blaming Moses for their troubles, and they asked Moses to pray to Yahweh for their rescue. God then instructed Moses to forge a bronze snake and raise it on a pole in the center of the encampment. God was teaching the people something about faith. It is totally illogical to think that looking at a bronze image would heal anyone from a snake bite. But that is exactly what God told them to do. It took an act of faith in God's plan for anyone to be healed. And the serpent on the stick was a reminder of their sin, which brought about their suffering. Just as it takes an act of faith that Jesus hanging on a Roman cross is all that is required for a rebellious people to be reconciled with the Father. But that is exactly what God's plan demanded. It is believing in Christ's sacrifice that is the basis for rebirth and entry into eternal life. This should encourage trust in Jesus alone for true renewal. Father, I again thank you for this lesson that you've presented to us today, a lesson of rebirth, a lesson of faith, a lesson that defies logic, our logic anyway. It is so simple, yet our human nature is led to make things much more complicated than they need be. We simply must place our faith in the completed work of your Son on the cross, not thinking that we can add anything to it, yet place our trust in Christ. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, this is why the gospel is called the good news, right? God is so good. Jesus paid it all. We saw in this passage how Jesus has a profound conversation with Nicodemus, a Pharisee and teacher of Israel. Jesus revealed the necessity of being born again to enter the kingdom of God, teaching profound truths about spiritual rebirth and the nature of faith. I hope I was able to help you as Christians to understand the importance of spiritual rebirth, realizing that faith in Jesus is not merely intellectual, but transformative. It encourages us as believers to reflect on our own spiritual journey and to share this transformative message with others who may be seeking truth. The concept of being born again is essential for anyone desiring to see the kingdom of God. This passage helps address any misconceptions about faith we may have and emphasizes the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration and in personal faith in Jesus. Christ is the source of new life. In the larger context of Scripture, being born again symbolizes the new covenant's fulfillment in Christ, emphasizing that He is the bridge between humanity and spiritual rebirth through His death and resurrection. True spiritual transformation begins with being born again through faith in Jesus Christ, enabling us to live in the fullness of God's kingdom. Let me close with this final illustration. You know, when a father picks up his little daughter and tosses her all around the air, she laughs and enjoys it, for she trusts or has faith in her father. Even though she finds herself in unusual situations, like being upside down 4 feet above the floor with nothing supporting her, normally a very uncomfortable circumstance, she does not fear, for she trusts her Father. That is the sort of faith we should have towards our Heavenly Father as well. Let me close with this. The Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn His face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace. You are dismissed.